And hello yet again in Nala land as we begin Mirshama Parsha of Tetzave. Today's shir is Leila Nishmas Rachel Leah Bas Rav Chaim Tzvi Aleha Shalom. I can't promise you a great story today because our Parsha is not given over to story. However, our mission is to try and learn something from the Parsha, which will be, I'm not here to tell you Divrei Torah. You have wonderful teachers who go in the depth and the breadth and the intricacies. That's not what I'm trying to teach you. You know Torah is wise, but we're trying to teach you things and just on the most elementary level. I didn't go to always the right schools, and I definitely skipped the grades where we learned all the Big Day Kahuna and the Klei Mishkan. So thanks to Nale, I've also learned a lot. And I just hope that we'll be going through a few of the Begadim of the Kohen, which may be unfamiliar to us, and we'll have a greater understanding now of how they actually operated. We'll be doing a few of them today. Let's start with our synopsis of the Parsha, Parshas Tetzave. We begin by thanking all the Nale staff, and of course, Libby Bamzer, who runs this studio, with such expertise. Aaron and his sons Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar were chosen by God to serve as Kohanim. One of their tasks was to keep the lamps of the menorah burning continuously in the sanctuary. The oil for the lamps was provided by the members of the general community. While officiating in the sanctuary, the Kohanim were to wear special garments. Aaron, as the Kohen Gadol, he's the high priest, was to be robed in especially distinctive vestments made by skilled craftsmen. We'll learn about this very soon, Meretz Hashem. The investiture of Aaron and his sons was confirmed by a number of symbolic acts. Aaron was presented with his robes by Moshe and was anointed with oil. As the other Kohanim, as we shall learn, they're only anointed once, and that'll go then. They become sanctified as Kohanim, and from then on, every single day and the children will always be proper Kohanim. They don't have to be anointed ever again. But each Kohen Gadol must be anointed afresh. This was followed by the investiture of the other Kohanim. And various sacrifices were brought to the sanctuary, placed on the hands of the Kohanim, waved before the altar, and finally burnt, to symbolize the right of the Kohanim to offer sacrifices. These rites were repeated daily for 7 days. Among other obligations, the Kohanim were charged with the duty of bringing a daily burnt offering of a yearly lamb, both in the morning and in the evening, called a Korban Tamid, on behalf of the entire Jewish community. Okay, and okay, that's our summary. So, this parsha deals almost exclusively with the Kohanim, their selection, their vestments, and their inauguration service. And by this, all the children will be consecrated to serve for God at all times. We begin with the tzava, with the oil. Now you shall command the children of Israel that they shall take for you pure pressed olive oil for illumination, to kindle the lamp continually. So, now that we've completed in Parshas Terumah the laws of the construction of the tabernacle, the Torah now turns to those who will perform the service within it. The first thing we learn is that the oil for the menorah must be absolutely pure, without any admixture of a foreign substance or even olive sediment. Now this is very appropriate, of course, because the selection of Aaron and his sons for Kohanim, who also must remain pure from separate from the rest of the nation. They cannot have any unauthorized people to take part in the service. Only Kohanim can be involved in this. And you must take for you, which means the oil for the menorah, which is done in the wilderness. So because there were no olive trees in the wilderness, consequently, they had to use oil that had been prepared in Egypt. So the oil is brought to Moshe, who inspects it to make sure it has its proper level of purity. And zach kati, pure and pressed. And as the oil must be pressed, you fetch the olive, but not crushed. If it's crushed, it'll have impurities in it, and it will not be legitimate for the lighting. Can't have olive particles or sediment. Any Israeli kid goes to see when many teal, especially Hanukkah time, how olive oil is made. I've seen this so many times, and I forget as many times as I've seen it, but one thing is for sure, is they take all the olives, they stuff them inside the grinder, and they grind and grind and grind, and they're grinding up the olive, the stone, the pit, and out of this they manage to get olive oil. This is not pure oil. Kasis lama'or, the purest is just that one kvetch, the first drop that comes out. And as you press each olive gently, and the first drop, according to Rashi, which emerges, that is what's kosher for lighting. Now, what does that mean? You have to light the menorah constantly, continually? It only has to remain from morning till evening. Scratch from evening till morning. The menorah only has to be lit from evening to morning. So why does it always say continually? So it means that every single day it has to be lit, without any exception, even on Shabbos. That's continually. Not that it burns 24 hours a day, but it burns 7 days a week. Okay, so now we're going about to jump into the Big Day Kahuna. So let's give a little bit of introduction here. Certain components all the Big Day Kahuna must have. First of all, we know that a Kohen is not kosher to do his avoda unless he's wearing Big Day Kahuna. There is a polemic regarding clothing. Is clothing only utilitarian, or is it also ideological? Is there some ideological purpose to the clothing? If you say clothing is only utilitarian, in which case the cut, the style, the fabric will be immaterial. The purpose of clothing is to keep you warm and to keep you modest. That's utilitarian function. Clearly the Torah learns that clothing has not only a utilitarian function, but also an ideological function. There's many proofs of this. First of all, shatnez. Clothing which is free of shatnez is in no which way is it superior to clothing which has no shatnez, which has shatnez. I'll say that again. In no which way is clothing which is free of shatnez superior to clothing which has shatnez. Shatnez is a forbidden union of wool and linen, which we may not wear. Why is that? We don't know. I mean, of course, Rabbi Shlomo Shaphal Hirsch will give wonderful explanations. One is nature, one is animal, but we don't know why. And yet, this is an ordinance which requires appeals to our faith and not to our reason. I know that clothing which has free of shatnez has no advantage over clothing with shatnez mixed into it. I know this because when I wrote my book on the Bostoner, I interviewed a garment engineer from MIT, never heard of this field in my life, barely know what it means, but he said when he became religious, did a serious study on the value of clothing which are free of shatnez, and he discovered there's no advantage to free of shatnez as opposed to clothing with shatnez. So again, clothing has an ideological purpose according to the Torah, because clearly clothing with shatnez is not something which has a utilitarian value, it's only ideological. And what about tzitzis? Tzitzis are no advantage. If you ever played tzitzis when you play basketball, which is silly because you girls don't play basketball. That was a joke, of course. Tzitzis you don't wear either. Tzitzis has no advantage from a utilitarian perspective, only from an ideological perspective. Laws of tzniut. Tzniut would only be applicable from an ideological perspective. A dress is no more functional if it's long-sleeved or short-sleeved. But if you say it has an ideological purpose, then we understand why it should be long-sleeved. Etc. So what happens is the Big Day Kahuna, they are critical. And if a Kohen does his avoda without the Big Day Kahuna, it's a avoda pasula and he's kmita. He'll be killed for this. Now we all know if you, let's say kmita, you want to fetch some flour which will be put on the meal offering. So it doesn't make a difference if you're wearing a t-shirt and sandals if you're wearing the Shmona Begadim, the Arba Begadim, the clothing of the Kohen. And yet there's an ideological purpose in the clothing itself. And if you don't wear the proper clothing, which gives the Torah an aura of sanctity, then the vote is a vote of psula. Okay, so first thing we know is that the Kohen is only kosher, he's only proper, he's only allowed to do his avoda, his service in the temple, if he's wearing a proper Big Day Kahuna. They're only considered, Gemara and Zvachim, they're only considered Kohanim doing their avoda if they're wearing their clothing. If they're not wearing their clothing, they're not even considered Kohanim. Otherwise, there is like strange people. Just like the Yisrael can't do the avoda, if you're not wearing Big Day Kahuna, you cannot do the avoda. That's number one. Number two, the clothing serves to effect atonement. The clothing of the Kohen atones for the sins of the Jewish people. Just like Karbono sacrifices atone, likewise, the Big Day of Kahuna also atone. The Ksonis is Mechaper for spilling blood. The Michnasayim, the pants, are Mechaper on Gilei Rais, illicit sexual crimes. The Mitznefes is Mechaper on haughtiness. The Avnate, the long belt, is for Hirhur Lev, inappropriate thoughts. The Choshen, the breastplate, is to deal with improper justice that's been done. The Ephod, it atones for Avodah Zarah, for idolatrous worship. And the Me'il is to atone for Lashon Hara. The Tzitz, the plate on the forehead of the Kohen,
is mechaper for
azus metzach, for brazenness. And that's one, two, here up to three. The next part of the Big Dekhon is they are done l'chavol tiferes, for glory and for splendor. Glory and splendor. The clothing must be clean, new, and made exactly to measure of the Kohen. As it says, l'chavol tiferes. It has to be for glory and for splendor. If you give a tall Kohen short clothing, it's not glory, it's not splendor. Give a short Kohen long clothing, it's certainly not glory, not clothing. If they are worn out, ripped, then it's a vote of psula. Then not only are the clothing inappropriate, the Kohen cannot do a service. And if he does, the service which he does is inappropriate service. It's a puzzle. It serves nothing. It just makes averos. Can't be longer than the measure, can't be shorter than the measure. And if they are, it's a vote of psula. The michnasayim and the avnet. Avnet is really like a long belt. The michnasayim are the pants. If they got worn out, they would use them for wicks, which would be used in the mikdash, on the basis of shoeva. And those from a simple kohen that got worn out, they were used for ptilos and menorahs tamid. Okay, how do you make these vessels? How do you make these clothing? I'm sorry. They require, not only they require to be for glory, kavod tiferes, glory and for splendor, they also require tremendous artisanship. I try very hard to figure out how to make this out of one piece of cloth. That requires a lot of artisanship. You're not your average, ordinary garden variety tailor could do this. It has to be done b'chochma u'betvuna, according to Torah law. It also requires proper intent. You can't just be sitting at the workbench and sewing, actually it's a maisa riga, it's really weaving, it's not sewing. You can't sit at the workbench and weaving it and have the radio playing and be chewing bubblegum. You have to have proper intent the entire time. Just like you make a Sefer Torah, you have to have in mind it's for the Kedusha of Sefer Torah. Likewise, when you make the strands for tzitzit, you have to mind. Likewise, this clothing that the Kohen is going to wear requires special intent. It has to be done also with holiness, because they remain holy. A non-Kohen may not use the Kohen. Let's say you're going outside and you're chilly, you can't put on the me'il of the Kohen, you can't put on the ephod. You have to, only a Kohen can wear this. Okay. There are three types of Big Day Kahuna. I'm just giving you the rudimentary information here. Three types of Big Day Kahuna, and they are one for the Kohen Gadol, for every day of the year, and there are Shmona Begadim, eight different types of clothing that he wears, and they're called Big Day Zahav, the golden vestments. Big Day Zahav. That's the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippurim wore four clothing. Not Arba Begadim, not Shmona Begadim, but Arba Begadim. And they're called Big Day Lavan. The Rambam Paskin is in Klein Mikdash, Perakas Halacha Aleph. And then for the Kohen Head, you have the plain, ordinary, regular Kohen also wears Arba Begadim. Just four, and eight are only for the Kohen Gadol, but not on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur wears four. One other thing is that in the Big Day Kohen, there's actually Klein. We said it before about wearing Shatnez, which you cannot do, but here we have an essay Docha Los Haseh. Wearing the Big Day Kohen is a mitzvah essay, a positive commandment which always outwins a Los Haseh. We have in the Big Day Kahuna, Kilayim, you have Shatnez, which is instructed by the Torah, and obviously the Kohen can wear Shatnez in the Big Day Kahuna. Okay, let's go to the Ephod, which is the most important Beged of the Kohen Gadol. That is the Ephod. We said before that the Aron, the most important part of the Beis HaMikdash, the Ephod is the most important part of the Kohen Gadol. So let me just see if you can see this illustration. How's that? And if that's not clear enough, how's this? This will be from the back. This is the ephod. How that? That's good. Okay. Now the ephod is made of five kinds of strands. Gold, tchelis, which is a aqua, argaman, tolas, shani, So I'll start translating. I don't know how to translate these things. Okay. And the way they would do it is the following. You would take one golden strand and six strands of tcheles, one strand of gold and six strands of argaman, one strand of gold and six strands of tulashoni, one strand of gold and one and six strands of shesh, and then you have four strands. These four strands actually are 28 strands. Do the math, as we just said, 4 and 1, 4 and 1, 4. Then you have 28 strands. And it's going to look, from every direction, it'll look a little different and more interesting and more beautiful. Okay, the ephod is the most important one, so let's go through the laws of the ephod. Okay, he wears this, Aaron wears, the Kohen Gadol wears this ephod over his tunic, over his robe, and it's similar, Rashi says, to an apron, which you wore on the back, coming around in front, over the hips, and over part of the stomach. It's extended from the rib cage below, all the way to the feet, all the way to the ground. But Rashi says it's like similar, I don't know what this means, Rashi says it's like a garment worn by women when they'd ride on horses. And the ephod in Tzcheshev is a sash-like belt which is on top of the ephod, which was a single woven piece of material. You tie the belt in front between the waist and the heart. On the shevad's two shoulder straps, they're made of the same material, and they're sewn to the top of the belt of Aaron's back, and they extend upward. Picture like coming out of a... like suspenders coming from the top. They go over, I'll explain this in a second with the illustration. And on top of these straps, on the shoulders, there are two golden settings which hold these precious stones as the Avnei Shoham. On these stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes. And attached to the bottom of these two shoulder straps is the breastplate, which is a Choshen Mishpat. We'll see soon there's three names for the Choshen Mishpat, which is held in place by means of golden rings, golden chains, and woolen cords, which we're going to see soon. Now, the ornate yarn which the ephod was made from is five different materials. Here we go, here's our translation. Six strands of turquoise wool and one of gold. They're twisted together to make seven-stranded thread. The same was done for purple wool, scarlet wool, and linen. Six strands of each were twisted with one strand of gold. Then all four seven-stranded threads were twisted together to make a thick thread of 28 strands from which the ephod was woven. The weave was such that there were all different designs on these two surfaces of this material. Okay, now let me show you how this worked. Here is the ephod on top. These are the cheshev, these are the straps, the sashes which go over. This is the rear view, they come around the front. And on the front, now we see over here, as close as I can put it to you, and you'll notice on top there are these two stones. These are the Avnei Shoham. I think I have a better illustration here. Here's the Avnei Shoham. These stones, these golden stones, where there is the inscribed the names of the 12 tribes. And that's the back view. Here's the front view. Here you have, this is actually best. Here, this goes, it comes around, it goes under the rib cage, and goes down all the way to the ground. The straps come over the top, and that's this image over here, the back coming around to the front. And then over here, here we have the Kohen wearing it. It's on top of his tunic, it's on top of his robe, comes the ephod like an apron from behind, and comes on top. There's Avnei Shoham on the top, which is going to be suspended from them, will be the Choshen Mishpat, the breastplate. And this, here we see the, how it's tied together and reaches all the way to the bottom, to the feet. You know what? Let me just show you, because we have here front view, back view one more time. Over here, this is the front view with the Choshen Mishpat. Here we have the back view, front view. What? Front view, back view, front view, and back view. And here you have the guy, there he is. Here's our Kohen Gadol, and you'll see the ephod and the Choshen Mishpat on him. So go quickly to get to the Choshen. Mrs. Mamzer, how much time do we have left today? Okay, listen quickly. As we continue our fascinating limud of the Big Day Kahuna. So if we're already here, let's learn about Choshen. Wouldn't that make sense? It's the Choshen Mishpat. Now the Choshen Mishpat, that's the breastplate that goes on the Kohen, on his chest. It's going to be suspended down from those sashes of the ephod. And it's called the Choshen Mishpat for two reasons. One, is it atones for erroneous decisions made by the courts of judgment. And it also gives a very clear ruling for the nation. As we'll see soon, we learn about how people could actually, the breastplate would light up and give direction of what to do. Now, you have to fill it up, it says, Maletabo, and you fill up the thing, and you fill it up with 12 different gemstones. Maybe this illustration will help. Here's our illustration of the Choshen Mishpat. And you see, now I'm not going to translate the stones because there is no way of knowing exactly what each stone, because there's so many different translations. But they're all precious gemstones. Okay, I hope you can see that. Lower. How's that? Perfect. Perfect. You got that? Is this the way it looked? I think so. I hope so. I think that's the way it looked. And on each one is inscribed the name of a shevet and the name of each tribe. Inscribed in the 12 stones. We're going to see, it's pretty spiffy how this works. Let's go right to that right now, Pasuk Lamed. How it works. So it's called the Choshen Mishpat. Another name is Urim V'Tumim. So what happens is that you have the Choshen. Let's see if we can get a picture of that. Okay, look, very good. Look on top where my finger is. On top of my... Here we go. If you look over here, on top, that's the 12 stones. It's connected to a pouch. In that pouch, they put in the ineffable name of God. That's placed in between. And with that name of God, it's going to light up to give direction, which will show an image on the stones. Quite a pretty impressive miracle. Okay, so you have this pouch which is folded like a pocket. There Moshe Rabbeinu inserted a slip of parchment with God's name. And it's called the Urim V'Tumim. Of course, the word Urim, by the way, this is also, if I'm not mistaken, this is the logo of Yale University. All the Ivy League schools were, these were theological seminaries. And they were hoping that initially the pilgrims wanted the language of America to be Hebrew. Hence you find the motto of Columbia is Yud Kei Vav Kei, the name of God. Yale is Urim V'Tumim. And why is it called Urim V'Tumim? Because Urim comes from the word light, or because in the individual letters would light up with the tribal names. And it's called Tumim from the word Tamim. They're complete. Because if you understand properly what they mean, then it gives complete direction how to follow the way of God. Okay, during the waning years of the first temple era, Yoshiyahu, and his king Josiah, he realized that Eretz Yisrael was going to be conquered, and he realized that all the vestments of the Kohen would fall into profane hands. He took the Urim V'Tumim from the breastplate, and he hid it. He also hid the Aron, which had on it the Seres Adibros, and he took the anointing oil, he hid that as well, and none of them were ever found during the Bayis Sheni. So there's no question, missing these three critical components diminished the holiness of the Bayis Sheni, but it didn't prevent, didn't eliminate the possibility of doing the avoda. You could still do the avoda even without these things. They weren't ma'akev. So I think we've explained the Choshen. I told you it's also called the Urim V'Tumim. And now we want to go to the Me'il. There's only one thing I want to tell you about the Me'il. The Me'il is called in English, I don't know what it's called in English. I think Me'il is called the robe. I want to highlight on the robe. First of all, here's what the Me'il looks like. I hope you can see that. It's pretty straightforward. It's just a... It looks really like a talus cut without the tzitzis. It's a four-cornered thing which goes over. And on top here, I hope this illustration shows you, on top of my finger is where the head goes underneath it, where it slips over the head. This is doubled over and made very tight. There's a prohibition not allowed to rip it. So it's made very tightly because there's a prohibition not to rip this. And look on the bottom, you'll see, let me have a better illustration here, you'll see on the bottom there are Pamon and Rimon. Here we go. Yeah, and I really don't get this illustration here, because as far as I understand the Psukim, here is the Me'il. How's that, Mrs. Baumser, good and clear? And this Me'il, you see arms. As far as I understand, the Me'il is without arms. I'm almost certain it's without arms. I don't know. So picture this and detach the arms. It just goes over the shoulder. And on top, this is, where my finger is, this is... fortified, so it should not rip. And on the bottom, this is critical thing I want to show you, is that they have these pa'amon v'rimon, these golden bells in pomegranates. There's 72 bells and 72 pomegranates. And this way, whenever the coming would go, you would always know when he's coming because the little bells would be ringing. And the bells have a ringer in it. It's not just a bell, there's a ringer in it. And from here we learn out, we derive that the Kohen should not come in without first notifying that he's coming. You always know when the Kohen was coming because he had a ring. From here we have the practice, which is pretty commonplace among Jewish people, certainly observant people. You never enter a home without knocking first. We learn that from the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol would not wear, he wore them ill with the bells and pomegranates, so you always knew when he was coming. Likewise, it's inappropriate to enter a home without knocking first, even your own home. And just your wife is home, or just your husband is home, before you come, give a knock. Not to startle someone before you walk in. Pretty good. Okay, we'll just do one more thing. And that is the tzitz. Again, you may be disappointed in me that I haven't taught you the entire parsha, and I regret if that's the way you feel, but I feel somewhat gratified that these few things, the ephod and the chasha mishpat, we have an understanding of if you didn't know this before. The tzitz is the head plate. Big machlokas in Gemara Sukkah, how you line it up. And it says on a Kodesh Lashem, it's a golden thing, two fingers wide, goes across the forehead of the Kohen Gadol. There are three holes, a hole at each end, tied behind, and a hole in the center which goes on top of his special hat. And by the way, in all these pictures of the Kohen Gadol, and I'll show you this one over here, I've never seen, there's a very good book in English with illustrations, but I never, there's always one thing missing in all the pictures of the Kohen Gadol. Another garment. They say, first of all the garments, there's always one thing missing. What's the thing which is missing here? Always missing the picture is the tefillin. The tefillin is there also. You work on tefillin also, and that's never put it. It's not from the Big Dekahuna, but it's an inappropriate illustration of the coin unless he's wearing his tefillin. Okay. This says Kodesh Lashem. There's a machlokes in the Gemara Sukkah. This Kodesh Lashem, is it one word across? Is it one line, another line? Holy to God. But that's the head plate. What else should we say about this? Oh yes, I'll tell you two things. That the words that are engraved in it, and the golden engraved, it's made out of gold. Its width is two, its height is two fingers. Its length is according to the length of the forehead of the coin. So like we said before, it's always made to order. So if a coin has a very large head, it'll have to be wider. Smaller head, it'll have to be smaller. Two words are engraved, Kodesh Hashem, holy to God. And there's a polemic among the rabbis. If it's Kodesh Hashem, or it says Hashem, or how you write it, what's on top. There are three holes, as I said. at the two extremes and on top. And I think we've gone through all the laws of the tzitz, of the head plate. I believe that's the way it will be translated. I can't be sure about that. Maybe it can be. Head plate. There we go. Oh yeah, I have one more illustration to show you that, and that's how we'll conclude this week in Mirtz Hashem. There's no question, maybe this black and white illustration don't do justice, but it was pretty darn impressive to see the way this one is not so good because it doesn't show the holes of it. But at least it's in color, so I guess that's a little bit impressive. There's the Kodesh Hashem, the head plate. I don't know if this is kosher because there aren't the holes, the three holes, one in the center, one in the two sides. In any event, we are going to bid you farewell for this week. We learned the Big Day Kahuna. We're going to learn Kisisa next week, Mr. Shem, and then Vayakal Pekudei, I think, will actually join those two parshas together.